Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you will bless us now as we continue to study and as we share during these hours. Help us to understand your word better. Let your spirit be shed abroad in our hearts to open our minds, to grow in our wisdom and our understanding, and to draw closer to you through this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I said, I will give you a chance to ask questions. I know it's early in the course, but does anyone have any questions you would like to ask? Okay. Well, that's my intention, is to give you a chance at the beginning of each lecture period to ask a question if you have one. I want to move on and go to the topic of biblical theology. Now, if you sense that I'm not excited about systematic theology, you're right. Systematic theology has a place in Christianity. It has a place in biblical understanding. And while it sounded like I'm very critical of it, I'm not intending to be critical in the sense of let's do away with it. Because it has a place. It is just that I think that it's something that has to be done with great care. And over the last 200 years in particular, systematic theology has gone in so many sort of individual directions that seem to have taken those who support one idea or another idea or another idea away from what the Bible actually teaches and says. But systematic theology has a place. It is not something that is all bad or all wrong, and I support learning systematic theology, but learning systematic theology as simply one piece of Bible interpretation and not the entire basis for a person's interpretation of the Bible and various aspects of the Bible. What I want to do now is I want us to turn our attention to the topic of biblical theology. Now, I'm not yet bringing it down to Old Testament theology, but simply biblical theology. And there is a very, I think, significant basis for understanding biblical theology, and that is the idea that God has revealed himself through human history. And this is really what the story of the Bible is about. If you look at the Old Testament, you will see that the Old Testament is divided into three different sections. The first section is the history. A second section is what might be called, I suppose, the poems, the devotion, these sorts of things. The third is the writings, which is the prophets. And each of these three different sections have a different emphasis to them. And the first section on history is intentionally the story of God and man. The second section, the Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth like that, are a section that celebrates the experience of the first section. That is to say, in the first section, God interacts with humans. And the second section celebrates that interaction. For instance, there's the psalm that says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" And then it goes on to describe about being there in the temple at the time of a worship service. The third section is the writings, the prophets, the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the lesser prophets. And that's like Amos and Hosea and so on like that. Lesser because their books are shorter, not lesser because they are not as important. If a person was a prophet of God for the Old Testament, that person was important, period. But lesser only because the books are shorter. And what these do is these provide interpretation of the interaction between God and humans. And so, for instance, in one of the really glorious passages in Isaiah, Isaiah says he went up to the temple to pray and he saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled, the glory of his train filled the temple. And he goes on to describe all of that. And then he talks about the seraph who took the hot coal from the fire and touched his lips after he said, "Woe is me, because I'm a man, an unclean man, and I live in the midst of an unclean people." And the coal touching his lips was a symbol that his sins have been forgiven. He has been accepted by God. And then he hears God saying, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" Well, there's a whole story in there. And by the way, if you preach, there's a whole lot of preaching material in that particular story that is related by Isaiah. But it's also interpretive of the relationship between God and humans. You have pieces of that in the history itself, but in the prophets, you have a lot more of the interpretive character of the human-divine relationship. So, for instance, in the historical sections, you'll see such things as when Saul has chosen to offer sacrifice to God and then on his own lead the Israelites into battle rather than waiting for Samuel. Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, you don't realize to obey is better than sacrifice. And the blood of goats and lambs and things like that." Well, this is interpretive as well. But you do not have such large body of interpretation in the historical books as you will find in the books of the prophets. But it's God revealing himself through human history in the New Testament. New Testament biblical theology, likewise, you have the divisions, you have the Gospels, where God himself came as man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he revealed himself to the world. And then you have the Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, which describes how God, the Holy Spirit, oversaw the formation of the church. And then you have the writings of different apostles, mostly Paul, but also James and John and Peter. And these are also very important because they provide interpretation to understand what it is that God did in sending or coming as Jesus of Nazareth to live and walk among humans. So biblical theology is based on the idea that God reveals himself through human history. And so what happens is, in the best case, biblical theology is the exegetical investigation of Bible concepts relating to God and the human-divine relationship. Now, I said exegetical. Exegetical is another Greek word. This one means to draw out of something what is there. Eisegesis that I talked about before is a danger in systematic theology, which is to try to put into something what does not really belong there. And biblical theology, in its best case, is exegetical in character, trying to use the Bible as the source of theology, and trying to use the Bible not as the starting point, but the entire text for understanding God and his relationship with humans. The topics in biblical theology are usually arranged in some sort of order approximating the order in which the revelation occurred. So the first thing you see, for instance, in the Old Testament is that you see God is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no attempt to say anything about time and God. In fact, in the Old Testament, God is the author of time and always existed and will always exist. And so this eternal dimension is immediately the first thing that you encounter in Genesis 1:1. And what happens is that you begin with God, and then shortly after that, God made man. And then God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and he created woman. And then the next step has to do with sin and punishment and salvation. And so you have these various steps that occur. By the way, all of that occurs within the first three chapters of Genesis. And so you find that in Old Testament biblical theology, you start with the subject of God, and then the human-divine relationship, and then sin, punishment, and salvation, and then you move on to other things. And the whole idea here is, in any of this, to investigate what does God reveal about himself through the Bible and through basically simply using the Bible as your source. Biblical theology is part of a larger discipline that is known as biblical interpretation. And some would say systematic theology is part of that as well. Some would put systematic theology separate from biblical interpretation. But it includes such things as linguistics, literary studies, and historical studies. And biblical theology will draw from some of these other areas to understand what you find in the Bible. So, for instance, one of the areas that I'm personally very familiar with has to do with the area of history. And there are many things that are important to an understanding of what the Bible is saying, and they do not in any sense contradict what is there, but they help understand it better. So let's take for a minute the concept of slavery, since I talked about that in the first session. In the concept of slavery, in not only the biblical period, but in the entire ancient world, slavery has to be understood as something close to the whole concept of employment. Because in the ancient world, if you were a business owner and you needed an employee, you did not do what we do today, put an ad in the newspaper, put an ad out somewhere in the town and say, looking for an assistant or looking for a helper or something like that. You bought a slave. And that was the way in which you employed somebody in your company. And when you did that, you took upon yourself the responsibility to feed them, to clothe them, to house them, to provide for all of the necessities of life, and their responsibility was to obey. The person who was not a slave, a free man, in the ancient world, was oftentimes in a very difficult situation because that person was what today in America would be called a day laborer. That person would go looking for work every day. If they happened to get hired for the day, they would get hired, they would get paid, and the next day they may or may not have work again. And the day after that, they may or may not have work again. They had no assurance from day to day to day to day that they were going to have a job. And so in the ancient world, slavery was much to be preferred over freedom by most people. Now I know that probably really distorts your feeling of slavery, because it did mine too. But in the ancient world, many, many is the time when a person would choose to become a slave. And if you look in the Old Testament law, you will see that there was in the Old Testament law a provision where at the end of every 7 years, all slaves had to be freed. However, if a particular slave wanted to continue to be a slave to their master, that was okay. And if it was agreeable to the slave and agreeable to the master, then it became a lifetime relationship, and that slave would never be freed again. So, again, you might look at that and say, who in the world would prefer slavery over freedom? But in the ancient world, slavery was what brought security, what today we call job security. Slavery was what gave people comfort in their lifetime activities. They could get married, they could have children, they would have a guaranteed income, they would be provided for, and things like that, because they were slaves. The free man could not do that. Because the free man did not know how he was going to be able to support himself and how he could support a family. And so, for the ancient world, slavery is very close to the idea of employment as we understand it today. And actually, being free was a much more difficult style of life. Now, yes, there were contradictions to what I just said. For instance, if you were a slave on an ancient Roman farm, you were there to be worked to death. If you were a slave in the galley of a ship, rowing the ship, you were there to be worked to death. There are contradictions to what I said. Sometimes slaves were not well cared for. But most of the time, slavery was preferred to freedom in the ancient world. Well, that is something that you will not find in the Old Testament directly. You have to know that as a context of the Old Testament times when you look at the Old Testament. And there are many, many other examples I could give you where history is very important to understanding different things that you see in the Old Testament. Without it, it can lead to some very distorted kinds of understandings. And this is the same way with the New Testament. Because without understanding something of the background of the New Testament, it is easy to get some very distorted ideas. And these distorted ideas, they may or may not lead to actually wrong conclusions from those who would use them. So biblical theology draws from the areas of linguistics, literary studies, and historical studies in order to more clearly understand what it is that the Bible says is going on. Well, the Bible itself contains basically a lot of theology. It contains thought and teaching about God and His activities, as well as specific revelation concerning God and His relationship to humans. So, biblical theology tries to understand these teachings that are found in the Bible, which leads to an idea that the Bible interprets the Bible. And to a fairly significant degree, this is true. So, one of the things that is sometimes done in Bible interpretation and linguistics is to take a particular word that is found in the Bible and then look at all of the uses of that particular word. So, to give you an example, there is the word amartia, which simply means sin. But when you first encounter amartia, you don't know, is it a particular category of sin, a particular sin, or just a general concept of sin? Or take another word, a Hebrew word, that is actually very important in the Old Testament. It's the word chodesh. And the word chodesh actually means to be condemned. And it is used in the Old Testament with reference to something that is made holy. for God's use alone. And the idea behind it is this item, maybe it was the shovel that stirred the coals on the altar. Maybe it was a particular offering that was offered on the altar of God. But whatever it was that became holy, it was called Kodesh. And it was Kodesh because, that is to say, condemned, because it was no longer available for human use, but only belonging to God. And so the condemnation is not our usual thought when we apply the word condemnation, but rather it is the thought that this particular item is no longer available for people or routine uses or something like that. It is only to be used in worship of God. Well, these are some of the things that you can get then from some of these other studies that simply enrich an understanding of what the Bible itself is teaching. So, biblical theology itself does not prejudge the authority of Scripture. It simply accepts it as a body of text in which to discover theology. And this is both a good point and a difficult point sometimes in biblical theology, because since it does not prejudge the authority of Scripture, if someone challenges the authority of a particular passage, well, this can lead to somebody leaving an entire passage out. Or, to take Martin Luther as an example, Martin Luther did not like the book in the New Testament called Hebrews. And so in the early years of Martin Luther's Reformation, Hebrews was left out of the New Testament, because he did not accept the authority of the book called Hebrews. He didn't like it. He didn't accept that authority. And so what happened was that he left that out, and that, of course, in a bad way, can lead to some distorted interpretations because he does not have everything there. In the good way, if you do not prejudge the authority of Scripture, you simply accept it, then you can go on and look for whatever it is God is going to reveal to you through the Scriptures that are there. Well, biblical theology then stands between biblical studies on the one hand and systematic theology on the other. Traditionally, it is divided into Old Testament theology and New Testament theology. The problem is, in biblical theology, there have been a lot of questions that have been raised in the last two centuries in particular about the substance of the Old and the New Testaments in terms of not only authority but their historicity and sometimes even the very content of the texts themselves. And so what happens is, and especially among scholars, there are various questions that arise. Is the Old Testament historical? How much of the Old Testament is historical? Is the New Testament historical? At the extreme, was there ever really a Jesus of Nazareth? Did he ever die on a cross? What about the resurrection? What was it really, if it was not a bodily resurrection? And these are questions, particularly among scholars, that get asked and continue to be asked in biblical scholarship today. And these things are things that, in trying to do biblical theology, a person has to, in a sense, decide the extent to which these sorts of things will influence their understanding and their interpretation of the Old Testament or the New Testament. There's another entire area that exists, which is, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We have a tendency, since you have the Testament called Old and the Testament called New, to see them as two different pieces, and not to necessarily see them as integrating as one. And there have been numerous scholars who have said, in fact, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different. The God of the Old Testament is judgmental, angry. He condemns. He's warlike, and these sorts of things, punishing, whereas the God of the New Testament is all love and mercy and grace and redemption and things like that. And so, in the worst case, people would say, maybe there are actually two different gods here, rather than seeing any kind of integrated relationship between the two. In fact, the thing most of all that ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together is one person, Jesus. Because you see, Jesus was a Jew. He was born into a Jewish family. He was raised as a Jew. He observed the entire Jewish tradition as an observant Jew. And he died as a Jew. In my personal opinion, it was never the plan to create a completely separate group as we have today, known as the church. But rather, the idea was that Christians and Jews would be joined together into a single body of saved people. The Jews being saved by faith, just exactly the same as the Christians. And because salvation required belief and faith, the Jews had to exercise it just the same as the Gentiles. And the Old Testament, because of the fact that Jesus was a Jew, and so his entire heritage was the Old Testament, also becomes the foundation for the New Testament. And so understanding and interpreting the New Testament requires a significant background in the Old Testament. And this is where Old Testament theology becomes especially important, because in order to interpret the New Testament, you need to have a foundation in the Old Testament, and what the Old Testament really does say about God. God is not necessarily the angry, judgmental, punishing God that some people refer to in the Old Testament. You find that there are many, many places where God is a God of love. There are places in the Old Testament where he is called Father. There are many references to different acts of redemption on the part of God toward those who believe in him, or even sometimes people who do not. You find such things as the choice of God. We have no idea if God might have offered the opportunity to someone before Abraham to go to a land that God would show him. But we know that Abraham responded to God and by faith left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to a land God would show him. He didn't even know for sure where he was going. He simply went to a land God would show him. And these are the kinds of things that you find in the Old Testament as well, and in the New Testament. God is not always a God of love and mercy and redemption and happiness and things like that. If you look at the Gospels, God is, on the one hand, yes, a God of mercy and a God of grace and love, but also, look at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. It wasn't good. The Pharisees were not happy with Jesus. And if you look at the New Testament, you see, for instance, on the Palm Sunday, as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, he stops at one point where he overlooks the city of Jerusalem, and he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those sent to her. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not." And then he goes on to prophesy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the pain that the Jewish people were going to feel as a result of what had occurred. And there are many other places in the Gospels and in other parts of the New Testament where God is still a God of judgment. God is a God of mercy, yes, but there is still judgment. And the things that you see in the Old Testament are there in the New Testament as well. But for scholars in particular, there are oftentimes these lingering questions as to whether you have two different testaments, two different books, or do they really belong together? And then the other thing about the Old and New Testament is that the Old and the New Testament have different functions. And you cannot just take the Old Testament and add the New Testament to it. You have to understand that there are differences, but they relate to the same God. And it's just like the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, God is with the people as they are beginning to still recover from the exile in Babylon, and it was written perhaps about 450, maybe 400, 350 BC, and then the New Testament opens with Roman control, with Sadducees, with Pharisees, and all kinds of situations that you never read about in the Old Testament. You can't just take them and put them together like this. You have to be able to use the Old Testament to help you understand the New Testament better.